So good morning. Look around and you can see why we're saying next week we're going to one service. And again, as has been announced, one service at 10, but the following Wednesday at 6:30. And same service, just different crowd, same sermon, all that stuff. This is what I was going to say. I was trying to remember. What was I going to say that was really important? Hopefully the sermon's really important. But the summertime is an incredible opportunity to see faces. I see people more clearly in the summer. It's like, oh, who are you? There you are. Oh, and because when people come back, you know, vacationers and students, I'll get to this. But when they come back and all people come back, it's just harder and it's more of a crowd, right? So can I encourage you that when we go to one service, and perhaps you'll come on the Sunday or you'll come on the Wednesday, just use this as an opportunity to connect with people. You're going to discover, oh, I didn't know you came to Bethel. Oh, that's because I went to the 11 o'clock and you went to the 9 o'clock, right? So we just really want to encourage that. It's a great opportunity. The second thing is you'll notice in the bulletin, in the back of the bulletin, the list of names. And there are our men and women who are our board of directors, elders, council. And you'll notice there's some new language some of you have been tracking with, as you know, the new language. But we have a board of directors. We have an elders council. And they're incestuous. There's, in other words, some of our elders serve on the board of directors. That's what I mean by that. And then we have a staff team, which isn't listed there. Well, it's listed somewhere in the bulletin. So just so you know, so that you are aware of the kind of the little bit of the structure of Bethel. And sometimes if you have a question or something, you can go and ask them. Not me. Go and ask them. And in the next couple of months, we'll put some faces up to those names and you'll meet them. We're going to try and get them up on the platform. Probably do that in the fall because when people are back and you can kind of meet those people and see who they are, that's really, really important. So why would I have the carbonation machine here? Why would I have this soda stream? Well, some of us probably have a soda stream at home. Some of us maybe don't have a soda stream. We go to Costco, go to the grocery store, and we buy carbonated water, right? And the reason we do that is, like, you know, this is the soda stream, and at home we'll make some carbonated water and do that. And my wife has a very clear technique. I'm supposed to hold it down, and you hear that, and then hold it down again, and it gets really carbonated, and you can see the bubbles, hear the bubbles, and you put the lid on it, And some people drink this stuff because, well, it's fuzzy, it's bubbly, there's a fizz to it, there's a nip to it, a bite to it, a sensation that's different than just normal water, and it curbs people's appetite for, you know what I'm going to say here? For carbonated drinks that are full of sugar. Yeah, I've talked to people who said, yeah, I drink carbonated water, really curbs my appetite for Coke and Pops, and which aren't really that great for you. Carbonated water. Well, the problem that we have in our text this morning has something to do with this. If you haven't been with us or you're visiting, we're in the book of James. And the problem is that when faith came to this group of people, James is writing, he's the half-brother of Jesus, which is really cool. He's Jewish. He's writing to Jews that are dispersed amongst the Roman Empire, a huge empire, 50 million people, I think a couple million slaves. Like, it's just a crazy world, and the world's still crazy. And these Jews, these Christ followers, are scattered amongst the Roman Empire, and he's writing to this diaspora, this people that are dispersed. And when they got faith, when they encountered Christ, they encountered, for our purposes this morning, a carbonated faith, bubbly and vigorous and full of life. And what happened was they left the lid off. Ever leave the lid off? What happens when a carbonated drink, when you leave the lid off, all the carbonation escapes? And that fizzy sensation, that bubbly, bite, biblical-based faith kind of just flattens out. And in keeping with our illustration this morning, faith becomes flat. Faith becomes innocuous, weak, perhaps insipid, perhaps even dead. See, some in James' audience, as he's writing to them, have left the lid off and their faith is flat. Now, have you ever left the lid off? Ever left the lid off? This is an appropriate question, especially this time of the year, especially for those of you who have had kids and they're older now, or you have children. Because this is what happens, right? A lot of kids, and I hear this time and time again. My kid went to camp. Let's say Camp Iowa, okay? But there are other great camps, but we're very connected with Iowa. My kid went to camp, and what happened? Oh, man, their faith got carbonated, right? You know, like they had incredible community and incredible food and kumbaya moments around the campfire, and they went on canoe trips, and they went overseas, perhaps, if you're at Iowa, going on reach, and all these things, and they met, you know, a really pretty girl, or they met a really pretty guy, you know, or good-looking guy, or, I mean, I went to camp. I know that happens, right, for a fact, and they come home, and they're like bubbly, and their faith is so robust and vigorous, and they're just so on fire, right? And then I hear parents say this time and time again, but it seems like, you know, they got back from camp and like they left the lid off or something. Leaving the lid off is just an illustration, illustrating they didn't give attention to their faith, or they didn't walk it out. And so they were really bubbly when they came home and carbonated, but man, flat. What happened? Send them back to camp. And I've even had parents say, yeah, you got to send your kids back to camp every summer so they get pumped back up and then pumped back up. I mean, you know, just that's the reality of life. But, you know, you don't have to be a kid at camp to do that, right? We've all left the lid off. We all have. And what I mean by that, this is an illustration, but, you know, you can go through a season of being wounded, pain. Busyness. You don't give the attention to your faith that you need to. You don't walk it out as you need to. Just life happens. Stuff happens. You go to school. We have this, right? University is very interesting. College, as kids come, some kids leave the lid off and their faith goes flat. And for other kids, man, it's like they get carbonated up and they meet Christ and it's crazy and it's just wonderful. But we've all done that, right? We've all left the lid off at times, and we kind of know what it's like to have a robust, vigorous, bubbling biblical faith, and we know what it's like to go through perhaps harder season. Well, this morning we are continuing our series in James. And so if you want to, in fact, I would strongly encourage you to take your Bible and open it up. I'm just putting my bookmark somewhere else. And open it up to the book of James. And if you don't know where the book of James is, no sweat. Just go to the index and it'll tell you. It'll read there. And the book of James is the book that we have been looking at. And it's a really important text that we come to this morning because we've all left the lid off. We all have gone through seasons where we did not tend to the lid. And we all know what this looks like, don't we? We all know what that kind of season looks like as a married couple, perhaps, or as an individual. We know what it's like to have flat faith, uncarbonated. We know what that's like. And guess what? James knows what that's like as well. And so look with me, James chapter 2, verse 14. This text was read to us by Ada. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters," it's a generic term here, "if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Question. So we ask the question of the question, what is that faith? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out. Well, that faith is a reference to what he just previously said in that verse. That faith has to do with faith but does not have works. That's the faith he's referring to. It's a faith that doesn't have carbonation, works. It's a faith that doesn't have obedience. Works is obedience to God. That's what he's talking about here. That faith, a bogus faith. That's what James is getting at. And so to illustrate this, he gives an illustration. How's that for smart? And what's interesting about the illustration is it's the same kind of illustration as he just gave earlier in the chapter about showing favoritism about to the poor person. And so he says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, now let's just pause there. It's a really weird word, poorly clothed. Poorly clothed means naked. And it's where we get our English word for gym, the gym. In fact, gymnasium, someone told me in the middle, between services, and he should know, he knows Latin, but he said that means naked house, gymnasium, naked house. It's got nothing to do with the sermon, but it's just an interesting piece of trivia. Because why is that? Because Greek men competed in the Olympics and they were naked for a lot of those sports. That's, some of you know that, and it's just a bizarre point. But anyways, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And especially ask the guy that's in need, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, big drum roll, what's your point, James? Dead. Dead. Nekros, the Greek here. It means dead. It means it's inept. It means it's useless. It's defective. This is a troubling text for people 2,000 years ago, probably a troubling text for people today in some contexts. Because think of what James is doing. He's writing an audience, and some of them are guilty of what he's saying here, and they are possessors of that faith, and he's saying that faith is dead. It would be like someone saying, I own my house, and it's worth $1 million, and the real estate agent comes and says, sorry, your house isn't worth $1 million, it's worth $500,000, and you go, oh my goodness, where did that $500,000 go? That would be bad. But that's not what James is doing even. He's not saying your house is worth $1 million and now it's worth $500,000. He's saying your house was never worth $1 million and it's worth zero now. It's always been worth zero. And you would be in total shock because you always thought, I thought I was in possession of something that had incredible value. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, you know that faith that he's referring to that doesn't have works? That faith, it's not that it's diminished in value, that it has some value, but not the value you thought. No, it has no value. It is dead. And you can imagine the offense. Tim Keller says it well here in terms of kind of getting at what James is getting at. We're not saved by living according to Jesus' words, but by faith in what he has done. Yet anyone saved by what he has done will always want to do what he says. And here's the great line. Keller always says great lines. We are saved by faith alone. Amen? I know this is the second service. Amen? Amen, right? We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. That's a good line, isn't it? Thank you, Tim. He's smart. That's why we've named this series Eternity Is Now in Session, because that's what James is about. Eternity is not when I die. Eternity is now in session. I live out my faith now. I'm not waiting. I'm living it now. So James, you know, he just loves to disturb the peace. He's a lot like his half-brother, Jesus, because Jesus disturbed the peace. And so he answers the first question, what is this, that faith like, this non-carbonated faith? Well, he's just described, it's dead. That's what it's like. So here's the next thing he does. And if you think you're offended now, James's audience, or 2019, wait till you hear what he says. Now, he answers the question, well, who believes this kind of stuff anyways? You know, does the person beside me believe this kind of stuff? You know? So James says, but if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. So James is employing a writing technique, which was common back then, where you would create this fictitious objector. He's not necessarily, we don't think, thinking of someone. He's just creating someone that's disagreeing with what he has to say. And so he puts that into the letter and say, imagine if someone said, and what he has to say here in verse 18 is what? It's simply showing the inseparability of faith and works. You cannot disconnect faith and works. And then he goes on to tell us, well, who would believe this kind of stuff? Who would separate the two? Well, you believe, verse 19, that God is one. You do well. And then do you see what he says? Even the demons believe and shudder. Wow. And then he says in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Demons believe this stuff. Scholars say that demons are some of the most orthodox theological minds around, if you can say that. They're very orthodox. They believe the truth, but they don't practice it, right? Hey, you believe that faith, that bogus faith without works? Hey, guess what? Demons believe the same thing. Wow, you are really offensive, James. Just like your brother. And then he says, if that still hasn't sunk in, not only do demons believe this stuff, fools believe this stuff. Notice in verse 20, foolish. Interesting, the connection between demon, the concept, the idea of a demon, another whole topic, and foolish. Foolish here is the word for just hard-hearted, rebellious. What's the connection between a demon, demons, and the foolish? Well, one of the connections is they both want to be in charge. They both are not surrendered, right? They are both saying, this is my way. This is what I want to do. I'm not interested in obedience, works. I'm not interested in living out this faith. And so this is very interesting because a carbonated faith shapes character, right? A carbonated faith says, my faith is rooted in Christ and I live out of that truth, and that truth shapes my character, shapes my life, shapes my destiny. It shapes everything about who I am. But demons and foolish people don't like that kind of faith. It's not very user-friendly if you want to be in charge. What's more user-friendly? That faith. That's more user-friendly. Because you see, that faith demands nothing of you. That faith says, I'm still in charge. And James is saying, it's dead. See, when was the last time a demon looked at a demon and said, I just want to tell you, man, you're looking really good. You look more and more like Christ every day. That's not their game. They're not interested in that at all. And a foolish person, insubordinate, hardened heart, they're not interested in looking more and more like Christ. So if you just stop here in the story and say, ask, do you think James has unsettled a few in his audience? Do you think some are offended? Do you think some want to lynch him? See, this is what James is doing. James is writing to them and he's talking about what that faith looks like, and he's talking to them about who believes this kind of bogus faith, and in the process of doing that, he's trying to carbonate their faith. He's trying to help them understand, no, this is what real faith looks like. This is what carbonated faith looks like. Demons and foolish people don't believe this, and this is what it looks like. But now he goes into answering another important question. Well, then what does the real deal look like? What does carbonated faith look like? Faith that has bubbles, right? Obedience. What does that look like? And so here we go. To sum it all up, here are two words that I would give you. Carbonated faith, healthy faith. Faith walks. It walks. It has legs, right? It has sandals. It has running shoes. It has a Fitbit, right? Your steps are important, right? That's what faith is. It walks. And so notice how he does this. He now goes from talking about what the counterfeit looks like to who believes the counterfeit, demons and the foolish people, to who really believes the good stuff. And guess who believes the good stuff? And this is the camp you want to be in. I don't want to be like demons and fools. I want to be like Abraham. And I want to be like Rahab, because she was deemed a woman of faith too. Wow. The prostitute. Crazy story. And it'd be interesting that in when it refers to Rahab, and you can see it a little bit further on down, it says it happened, like when he talks about Abraham, then he says, let me get the exact wording here, and in the same way was not also Rahab. So everything that we're going to say about Abraham now, in the same way, applies to Rahab. So Rahab is a footnote. We're not going to take time this morning, but everything we say about Abraham is applicable to Rahab. And in the same way, Rahab also. So we look at verse 21 and we read, was not Abraham our father justified by works? So we're looking at the real deal here, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, in line of our analogy of carbonation here, is Abraham's faith carbonated? Bubbles of obedience? Or is it flat? Is there some fizz as you read this? Is there obedience, surrender, yielding? Oh, yes, the story of Isaac offering up, or Abraham offering up Isaac, there's some weird stuff going on there, and maybe just set that aside because James is not kind of explaining the rationale behind all of that, but he's just using this as an example to show carbonated faith. What would you say as you just read that little verse there, that Abraham has left the lid off and all the carbon has escaped, or is the lid on and there's lots of fizz? I think when we look at Abraham's life, and as James is using it, he's saying, look at Abraham, his faith is carbonated. There's bubbles of obedience flowing in his life. And he's not saying he's perfect. He's not perfect. And we talk about there's not perfection here, but there's direction. And so we read verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? The word justify is an act that declares us innocent. And so you read that, and what's the question you ask? This is a rhetorical question, by the way, but what's the question you ask? You can answer me if you want, but you read that and you go, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered? And you go, huh? I thought we were justified by faith. Why is he saying justified by works? And you think to yourself, well, hold it, what's going on here? Is James in disagreement with Paul? Because Paul talked about being justified by faith. And so is James going, Paul's wrong? Or is Paul going, no, James is wrong? There's been a big debate on this theologically as throughout the centuries in terms of what was really going on here. And some of us might think the same. In fact, we'd say, you know, I know a verse that seems to contradict this, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And if you can put that up, there it is. For by grace you have been saved through what? Works. No, faith. This is Paul. Thank God for Paul. And this is not your own doing. It's not your own works. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So no one may boast. And we learn that maybe in Sunday school. We learned it at camp or wherever. And a lot of us know that verse. And we say, hold it. My justification is rooted in faith, not works. So what in the world is going on here? As James, you're trying to show us carbonated faith. And this is where when you come to a text, we say, context is king. Context, bigger story, is king to understand. Language is important. And it's true that vast majorities, huge swaths of the Old and New Testament are very understandable first read through. But there's other texts that you need to understand the culture and the historical aspects and the language to really get at it. And so we're just going to do a little bit of that this morning. For example, take that word justified. It means an act that declares us innocent. Now, the word justified can be used in two different perspectives. When Paul uses the word justify to be declared innocent, when you read, for example, Romans, he often is talking about the moment of salvation, that when I come to faith in Christ and I receive his righteousness, it has nothing to do with my works at all. It has everything to do with the work of Christ. And as I put my faith in that, I am declared innocent. I am justified. And it's not based on works at all. And Paul comes at it from that particular angle. Paul is saying faith is the basis of justification, that salvation. But there is an interesting thing. The word can also be used to refer to the future events. Future. It can mean vindicate, in judgment, to be declared innocent somewhere else down the road. In other words, referencing time following salvation. As you look at this word, it's used multiple times in the Old Testament, which has the idea of man, women to be declared to be in right on the facts or on the evidence, justified. Nothing to do with the moment of salvation, but more a word that applies to all the moments that follow salvation that declare us innocent. Here's a way that I would say it in its simplest form. Works demonstrate real faith following salvation. Vindicated because your works have not earned anything but demonstrated real faith. At the moment of your salvation, you were justified based on the work of Christ, not on your own work. And then as you live that out, your works are just giving a testimony, declaring, announcing. And as you stand before God in that final day, there's a declaration that you are justified. Your works demonstrate that that act back there was real and that your faith is genuine. Here's how one writer puts it. Works serve as the barometer of justification, while faith is the basis for justification. I think that's helpful. Works are a barometer. They kind of poke around at your faith and, is it real? Is it real? Well, works are a barometer. In other words, the faith walk demonstrates that faith is genuine. Remember I said context is king? So language, we've looked real quickly at language, but context. You think about James. What is the book of James all about? The book of James is not so much about the moment of salvation. The book of James is about the moments that follow salvation, right? It's a book about works. It's a book. It's a very practical book. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 22, we took a whole message on this. James says, don't just be a listener of the word, be a doer. And that's what he's preoccupied with. Live out. Eternity is now in session. Live out your faith. That's what he's preoccupied with. And if you look at the context, verse 12 and 13, so the verses that come before our text, what's he preoccupied with? He's talking about judgment. A judgment of when we stand before God. And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, which is the verse just after our text, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about the future. The preoccupation of James, the focus of James is not on the moment of salvation, as important as that is. It's on all the moments and it's on all the chapters and all of the seasons of your life that flow out of that moment of salvation that demonstrate the genuine, authentic faith that you have deeply buried within your soul that is being lived out in acts of obedience. So Paul, this is a really important thing to understand. So when Paul talks about justification, he's coming at it from the vantage point of that moment of salvation. But when James is talking about, he's not disagreeing with Paul. He's just saying, hey, look, now that that faith has been planted in that person's heart, one of the ways of authenticating so that you are declared righteous is the fact that your works are demonstrating that God has truly done a profound work in your life. And then you come to that verse on Rahab, and in the same way, Rahab was justified. Thoughts to think about further. James is addressing some in his audience that have disconnected faith and works. And he's writing them, and he's sticking this up the, you know, the carbonator here, and he's doing this, and he's doing this, and he's doing this. And he's writing and saying to them throughout the whole book, you cannot disconnect works from faith. That kind of faith is bogus. The Apostle Paul wouldn't even agree with it. That's a dead, dead faith. End of argument. That's what he's saying. So some of you might be thinking, okay, well, hold it, Mark. You think, okay, so works are a demonstration of real faith, eh? That's what you're saying. So what about the time when those guys, Jesus tells a story about the guys that come to Jesus and say, but Lord, did we not Remember this? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do all these incredible things and all these works? And Jesus says, get lost. He can see right through their works, and their works prove nothing. But here's the point of James, and I put it on the slide because I think it's a simple point. Faith is demonstrated by works, but works don't always demonstrate faith. That's James' point. Real faith is demonstrated by works. But you could be working out your Christianity behaviors. It's not always that way back in the equation, is not always a demonstration of real faith. And some of us have that story, right? Some of you have the story of, you know, I played church for a long time. I looked pretty good. I looked like I was a Christian. Yeah, I did all the good works, but I didn't have faith. James' point is faith is demonstrated by works. Here's another problem regarding what James is saying. Think of the person who says this, and I think there's a few of them in Canada. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a practicing Christian. Ever heard that before? I'm a Christian, I just don't practice. I'm a hockey player, I just don't practice. So then you're probably not a hockey player, and if you are, you're a lousy hockey player. So imagine a person dies, goes to heaven, stands before God, and she says, hey, God, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a practicing Christian. So God says, can you just stand there a moment? And God kind of looks back over the last 80 years of a person's life, sees them in that situation and that, and their marriage and their work with their kids and their values and their choices, comes back to the person and says, you're right, you were not a practicing Christian. And you know why you weren't a practicing Christian? Because you're dead. Because your faith is dead. Whew. That's one of the answers, isn't it? Is that not one of the answers based on what James is saying here? Now, I know, hold on, because you're getting maybe like, what does it ever happen that people walk away from faith, go through seasons of flat faith, leave the lid off? Absolutely, for sure. James is not commenting on that, but he does want to encourage a sober reflection on real faith. Of course there are seasons where a genuine follower of Christ goes through difficult seasons and you'd wonder, are they even saved? And yet they come back to their faith. But this text needs to challenge us to have some sober reflection on what faith is all about, and the radical transformation that comes about, is supposed to come about because of faith. Another question, what about a person who prayed a prayer as a kid but for the longest time has never walked it out? Got any of those in your life? Yes, they might have faith and come back to God. But you know, there's another option. Do you know what the other option is? That their faith is dead. And how you as a parent may need to pray for your kid is not, God, bring them back to the faith that they once had, but place within their heart a living faith that they've never had before. That changes the focus of your prayer. Is that a sobering thought? Absolutely. Our kids, our friends, maybe a spouse. Perhaps they walked away because it was not a living faith to begin with. Dead things. I mean, dead things aren't attractive. You don't hang around with dead things, do you? Oh, there's some roadkill. You know, let's stop by the road and, hey, take a picture of me with roadkill. This is awesome. Let's have dinner by the roadkill. No, dead things aren't attractive. And perhaps the reason they walked away was because of what James is saying here. That kind of faith, necros, it's dead. And it doesn't hold me because it's not got life to it. And so I walked away from a dead faith. Little magical prayers we say as kids sometimes are nothing more than dead, flat faith, that faith. Sometimes a prayer a child prays is just a prayer to keep mommy happy, daddy happy, Sunday school teacher happy. I want the candy. But as my wife's testimony would be, she came to Christ at 3. All I could do at 3 was pick my nose, you know? My wife comes to faith at 3. And there are many examples, are there not? Wonderful examples of kids praying and receiving Christ and it being a genuine, deep work of God. And it's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. But James is making us think hard. Maybe there's some other ways that we need to look at this. Maybe there are some other ways we need to pray about this. What does carbonated faith look like? Faith walks, it has running shoes, it has sandals, work demonstrates real faith. But just as we progress here, there's another important word. He's looking at the real, what does the real deal look like? We're unpacking that. Well, notice in verse 22, he says, you see that faith was active along with his, Abraham's works. I love that line. Faith was active. It's a verb here. Along with his works. It's in the aorist continuous tense of the Greek here. It's the idea here that no, Abraham, there's a force to it. Abraham didn't like come to faith, make a profession, and think about God every so often, and that was it. No. James is saying this verb has force. It was faith came, and faith working together with works, operating together in tandem with works, and there was a transformation because faith walks. There's acts of obedience, and his life was changed, Abraham. Faith walks. As I think of this, I think of, I got it wrong in the first, but I was corrected, like the three-legged race, right? Ever done the three-legged race? You tie your leg to the other person's leg, and you have to run, and you have to keep in sync with the other person. These are corny games that old people like me used to play when we were young, right? And this is like the three-legged race, except it's not a race, it's a walk, and it's faith and works tied together, connected together, linked together, and faith and works and faith working together. That's a beautiful phrase here that James uses. And then notice he goes even deeper on it. He says, and faith was completed by his works. And we go, what do you mean by completed? What do you think he means? Is he getting back to that works thing? Like I have to earn it somehow? Completed? Well, interesting. Remember, words are important. Completed can mean to finish a task, can reference maturity, to mature. Well, that's interesting. And then it's interesting that a close parallel to this is in 1 John. And notice it says on the slide, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. What does that mean? His love is made complete. Well, you look at the word there, and it's an original. The context is maturity, full expression. So the example John uses is as you love one another and as you learn to work in community and figure that out, and it can be really messy at times, but it's as I work that out and walk in obedience, what happens is there's a maturity, a completion, the ultimate expression of my faith as I work in maturity. That's the point that James is getting at here. Abraham's faith, there's a maturation, a completion in that sense. And so to go back to verse 14, that faith that has no acts of obedience walks by the poor person, the naked person, the gymnasium, and says, I don't have time for you because my faith doesn't act. See you later. But a faith that walks, whether it's the poor person or a gazillion other illustrations of how faith works itself out, you live out your faith, you walk in obedience, and as difficult as that might be, and as happy or sad as it might be, it's the walking out of that faith, it's the working out of your faith that brings it to completion, maturation, ultimate expression as that faith grows you. And then he says what he says in verse 23 and 24, and a lot more could be said, but and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and yes, he believed God and the righteousness of God imputed upon him, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he lives out of his faith, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. What do you think the main point of James is? Look at this slide. do you think his point is? It's the point we've been making all morning. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? No. Verse 14, right? Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then verse 26, the last verse, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Anybody here this morning going, what's his point? I sum it up with those two words. Faith walks. It walks. So in light of this teaching, as we wrap, some questions for you. Should Bethel Church have the expectation that people will live out their faith who say they follow Christ? Should you have the expectation of me? If you're a Christ follower, is that a fair expectation? We're not talking hammer. We're talking about just genuine faith. Is that a fair expectation? Should we expect that practice follows preaching? Should there be any expectation that as you walk out of here today, hopefully there'll be a little bit of practice? Is it wrong to believe that walking flows from worship? Is it an unrealistic expectation to say that the faith that you are singing about this morning and that I am singing about and that we celebrate, is it a fair, unfair expectation to say that faith should be walking into your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Is that a fair expectation? It's faith walks, transformation. It's like when you have a child, you know, and if you've had children, and the expectation is they're going to grow. And they're going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and more costly and a really a lot more expensive and all of that. And you just, the expectation. The expectation is that if you come to faith and if you're a Christ follower, you're growing, you're being transformed. And if you're not, there's something wrong. Maybe faith is dead. That's one of the options on the table, James says. Or there's a season of rebellion. Faith walks. And so here's another question. How goes it, my friend, with the integration of faith and walk these days? We'd all agree, integrating your faith into your walk is sometimes what? Hard work. And here's one of the reasons why. It's not just because I have a hard heart sometimes and I don't want to, right? As people of faith, sometimes we just don't know how to do it. Or we don't connect it. It doesn't seem to connect with us. So here's a personal illustration. Recently, I've been dealing with fear. Fear. Some of you were saying, I didn't know, Mark, you ever wrestled with fear. Fear. Personally, on personal issues. And over the last couple of weeks, I've had to really wrestle with through how my faith walks into my fear and makes a difference. So some of the questions are like, does faith, the things I believe and the person I believe in, does it diminish fear? Does faith diminish fear? Or does it do more than that? Does it diminish it? But no. Maybe it eliminates fear. But if that's the case, then why at times can my fear be stronger than my faith? I know none of you can relate to this. Why instead of peace, I can feel anxious? The challenge is, as to a disciple, to invite faith to walk into my fear and reshape my fear. And it's not that I'm rebellious. It's not that I don't want faith in my fear. My experience in the last couple of weeks has been, how does this work? Because I'm trying to have faith, but fear is just like a wave. And so faith walk can be challenging at times. Can it not? My wife gave a good illustration to me as she was doing some of her psychotherapy on me. And that's what she's studying, right? So I'm one of her patients. And You know, she said, it's like, and it's true, it's like we've got truth up here and we need to pull it down, pull it down. How do I get it into my heart so that I feel it? Yeah. And so that I know it in my knower. How do I pull that down? Some of you today are needing to experience God's grace to help you walk out your faith, right? It's not fear. Maybe it is fear. Fear is hugely common. You're not alone. I'm in the room with you. But your situation may not be fear. It may be 1,000 other things where you're just saying, how do I walk out my faith? God, I'm not that I'm rebellious. I just don't know how to do it. I just don't know how to connect faith to my heart. Or it could be rebellious. I just don't want to walk out my faith in this situation. A writer said this, you know, grace is about a pardon, right? Grace refers to pardon. I put my faith in Christ based on his works, and I'm pardoned. But then to move into James, but if I'm going to walk out that faith, I walk out in obedience, which is a demonstration of the genuine, authentic faith that I have. But what do I need? I need more than pardon. Grace also means power. I need power. And I don't need another good little pep talk from a Bible study, as important as that is. Very important. And I don't need another enthusiastic sermon, as important as that is. I actually need to encounter God in this moment where he, by the Spirit of God, will enable me to embrace his truth as I walk out my faith in whatever situation I find myself in. And some of you today find yourself in extremely difficult situations where you're saying, God, help me on this faith walk. Thanks for your grace. Pardon, but I need power as I walk it out. Let's stand together as we respond. We just want to take a few moments just to respond. And I just want us to take some quiet here, our eyes closed. And perhaps I just want to lead you in a couple of ways of prayer here. Perhaps you think of a son or a daughter or you're a friend and you say, God, would you direct me on how I need to pray for my friend who's walked away from you? Perhaps, Lord, I've been praying the wrong way all along. Lord, I've been praying, Lord, that you would bring them back to you. And perhaps that's the way you want me to pray because they have faith. It's been planted in their hearts. They've been pardoned. But maybe the prayer is, maybe God, you want me to start praying, God, bring them to real faith, genuine faith that transforms their lives. Some of us would just say, God, in the days ahead, prompt me, show me how to pray more specifically for the one I love who has walked away. And some of us this morning, as we're here, we find ourselves, maybe it's not fear, maybe it's 1,000 other things, and we're saying, God, thank you for your grace, which is pardon, but now I need power. I need the power of your Spirit to walk out my faith. And I need to encounter God through his word, through community. I need to encounter God and the fire of the Spirit in my life to enable me to live this thing out. And it's hard sometimes because whatever I'm facing sometimes is buries my faith. And so perhaps this morning, just as your heart is open to God, you say, God, by the power of your Spirit, enable me to walk out my faith. To walk it out. And thank you, God, that my walking out of my faith is not earning anything. It's a demonstration that it's all been earned by the work of Christ. But empower me, Lord. Spirit of God, I pray that you would descend upon us as a church in these days, in this season. Many of us carry heavy loads, and we want to walk our faith into those situations. We want to be people of faith, but it's really hard. Spirit of God, descend upon us. Empower us, Lord. Give us a fresh encounter with your Spirit. We pray. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. But he also taught that the Spirit of God doesn't just come upon us for witness, it comes upon us for walking it out, which is part of our witness. So Lord, we reach out to you this morning, we reach up to you, we reach to you, and we ask for empowerment in the areas that we struggle with these days in our faith walk. Worthy is the Lamb who we choose to build our life.